I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. I'm going to read for you the first 11 verses, but Lord willing, we're only going to make it up to verse 8 in our consideration of this amazing text of God's Word. Title of the message this morning is Our Attitude in Christ's Humiliation. That is to say, a consideration of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ will have a bearing on our attitude. In fact, it is the power to transform us from one degree of glory to another in the context of this fellowship of the saints at Sovereign Grace. Philippians chapter 2, the Word of God, beginning to read at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. Lord, we don't want to enter in and go through it unmoved, unchanged by the truth that we find here. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would be in this place, that he would be filling each one, that he would be working what is well-pleasing in each one, that indeed we might be changed from one degree of glory to another, and that unity might be produced in this place, and that we would live those lives that are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that our lives in turn would speak loudly of who you are and who our Savior is into a world that desperately needs to hear it. And so we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. People have asked me how Sovereign Grace Community Church is doing over this last period, this strange period. And I tell them that from what I can see, for the most part, not without little hiccups and bumps along the way, because we all have differences of opinion, that we have been experiencing unity, and I praise God for that, as I did in the prayer. But if you look at 2020 and 2021, it really has been a hard time for church unity. We hear tell in different places in this county, in our fellowship of churches that are struggling, and it is understandable at one level, given all the pressures that we are facing. But I want to boil it down. I want to boil down the reason for the lack of unity. And I want to put it this way, and you're going to have to actually think about it for a little bit. The reason, whenever the church faces a lack of unity, it's because we have a lack of focus on Jesus Christ. It's not about opinion. It's about a lack of focus on Jesus Christ. And to put it in an even more direct way, and perhaps an offensive way, it's because we focus on ourselves. That's why we lack unity. We don't focus on Jesus Christ, and we focus on ourselves. And my heart this morning, the burden of my heart, is that we would keep Him at the center. That we would keep Him as the main thing. And if we do that, we're going to have unity. That is going to be an ancillary effect of our focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ as individuals. And beyond that, as we have unity, that's going to cause us together, because the Christian life is to be lived together as citizens worthy of the gospel. And in that, you want to have an impact on this world around us. You want to have an impact in your families, in Sarnia, in your workplaces, in the schools. You will have an impact if your focus is on Christ. The book of Philippians is a letter of friendship written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. And it's not just Paul telling them how he's doing and asking how they are doing. He couples that with exhortation. And he does that, and he's responding again to a gift that has been given to him while in prison by Epaphroditus. He does that because he sees that they too are facing the strain of opposition. Hence the exhortation. And so a little bit of a review. He talks about his affairs. And Paul extraordinarily tells the Philippians that his present imprisonment and his opposition, it is all under King Jesus. And this King Jesus, he makes everything serve to advance his gospel, the extension of his kingdom in and through his people. And therefore, when we get to the beginning of verse 18, we find Paul saying, "In this I rejoice." That's my posture at present. Well, they're also wondering how he thought about his future. And so he further tells them, "Whether it brings about my acquittal or my execution, Christ is so governing things that I will be vindicated." That is to say, the gospel will be proved true through me. And we found out that Christ superintends things, not in a vacuum. He allows us to participate in his superintendence of things. And so he thanks them for their prayers and for Christ's Spirit. He acknowledges that participation. So he says at the end of all of that, or at the beginning of all of that, in verse 18, the second part, "And I will continue to rejoice." Now he's doing all of this by way of example. And having set that example before them, Christ superintending all things, "Therefore I rejoice in the present and I will rejoice in the future, come what may," he then moves to exhort them. He exhorts them to imitate him. In the face of similar opposition, Paul asks them or tells them to act as they are, citizens of heaven under the sovereign absolute sway of the King of Kings, who works all things for their good and his glory. The way I put it last week was live as free, live as you are. Now he elaborates on that. When that entails living together with other believers, you have everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're living as free means living in unity with one another. It's going to expand on that here. And with regard to those who are outside and causing you trouble and causing you grief, he says, what does it look like as citizens living worthily? It looks like not fearing them. I can imagine Paul now pausing for a moment. Timothy next to him. Timothy is probably the amanuensis here. He is putting pen to paper. Paul is thinking, he's still centered on their affairs and their well-being when he takes up his pen again through Timothy. And the focus here now continues to be on the tensions that they are facing now within. So he's kind of dealt with opposition on the outside. Now he's dealing with what they're dealing with in terms of relating to one another. He elaborates on the unity that he wants to see. So what does living as a citizen of heaven, and therefore worthy of the gospel, look like when it comes to our brethren? Listen to Paul. Verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Now let me just stop there. So he's thinking about these things. He's thinking about these things that are the reality of a Christian's experience. The word if is a little bit confusing, because it would seem to indicate that the Philippians exhibited none of these realities in their experience. And so another way that this can be translated is this. So since there is, in the Christian's experience, in the Christian's reality, encouragement in Christ, comfort as we see the risen and reigning Christ, if there is, as there is in the Christian experience, comfort from love, if there is, as there is, participation in the Spirit, if there is, as there is in the Christian experience, affection and sympathy, then, he writes, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I think we get the point there. But let me put it in short. It's not necessary that we go through all these things. You can hear the passion in the Apostle Paul. You can hear him repeating injunctions in different ways, as it were, as he thinks about what the Christian experience ought to be, as he thinks about how the Philippians have lived, and as he thinks about how he wants them to live. He basically says this: humble yourselves. And humble yourselves in such a way as you walk in this world together as a church, in such a way that it promotes the good of others, even if it means personal cost to you. It's all about dying to self. That's the Christian life, isn't it? In dying to self, we live. In dying to self, we live. Christ at the center, not us. In dying to self and serving others, we live. Of course, examples are good. And he's buttressed this injunction in verses 1 to 4 with two examples, his own and now the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5. This is what I'm thinking about, Paul says. This is who I'm thinking about. This is what I want to see cultivated in your midst, the kind of attitude that I'm looking for. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or, as the NIV puts it, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, he has a Jesus moment here. And he doesn't leave this Jesus moment unspoken. He could have skipped right over the next section, verses 6 and following. But he doesn't, because he understands that in speaking to them and reminding them and causing them to press in to the wonder that is Jesus Christ, his person and work, that produces change in people. Verses 6 to 11, we are provided with what might be a hymn. I'm not wholly convinced of this. I was at one time. I'm not wholly convinced of it. If it was a hymn, it probably was adapted by the Apostle Paul. But we can say this at the very least. It's like a really good hymn. What do I mean by that? Well, really, really good hymns, they contain a couple of things. They are really, really singable, congregationally, and they are just packed full of truth. And that's what this section is. It concisely and powerfully communicates truth. And it's easy to divide up this section into two parts. So we're going to consider part one, the humiliation of Jesus Christ this morning, and Lord willing, the exaltation of Jesus Christ from verses 9 to 11 next week. So 3 points this morning. This is all buttressed by the exhortation. I want your attitude to be this. I want to promote humility in your midst. This humility produces unity in your midst. This unity produces a citizenship worthy. This citizenship worthy, it makes the gospel powerful and effective to the conversion of souls and the expansion of the kingdom. That's the line of thinking. I don't want us to get lost in all this, because we can get lost if we do not continually remind ourselves of why he is writing what he is writing. So he's talking about the humiliation of Jesus Christ, but he does have that imperative backing it up, our attitudes. So number one, under the humiliation of Jesus Christ, his divinity. Number two, his descent. And number three, his designs. 3 points this morning, 3 verses. Behold Jesus Christ. Behold his divinity, verse 6. I want your attitude to be the same of Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Let's just break down the clauses. First clause. Who, though he was in the form of God. If we were to understand the humility of Christ, we need to understand who he is. The Greek word translated as form is morph, M-O-R-P-H-E. In other translations, it's rendered as nature. Who, though he was in the nature of God. It is an extremely important word. It is an extremely weighty word. And from this one clause, you can build an orthodox Christology, doctrine of Christ. In the context here, form refers to the substance of the object in question. It refers to the inner and abiding nature of the object. Therefore, when Paul speaks here about the person of Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, we are to understand that Jesus is God. In all God's glorious totality, no ifs, no ands, no buts. And that is the testimony of Scripture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? God. John 1:1. John 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. John 14, verse 9. Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is God. Second clause, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word equality here denotes sameness in size, sameness in quality, sameness in character, sameness in number. And again, it speaks to the fact that in his person, in his very being, in his nature, that Jesus is God. What I want us to focus on here is that little phrase, a thing to be grasped. It's derived from a Greek word. It's only used once in the New Testament. And one translation does a really good job of capturing the idea here of what Paul is communicating. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Beloved, though Jesus is equal with God, he could never in his very character treasure or hoard his divinity in self-interest. Jesus had God's interests at heart, and he had the elect's interests at heart. One writer said, Jesus, in his pre-existent state, did not regard his equality with God to be essentially a position of advantage designed for selfish exploitation. Rather, he saw it as that which actually qualified and called him to perform the humble work of redemption, accomplishing it through humiliation, obedience, suffering, and death, all to the gain of others. There's a spoiler alert in that quote. Another writer, D.A. Carson. Such a quality was intrinsically his. But so great was his humility and subservience to the will of his Father that he chose not to exploit it, but took the path of humiliation, incarnation, and death on a cross. End quote. So how do we summarize this first part? His divinity. Jesus is God, yet he did not use his godness, if I can put it that way, to his own advantage. Now here's the application. Or better yet, can you work it out? You are all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? You are all kings and queens if you're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You feel a little bit good about yourself right now? It's true. Read Narnia. You'll understand. Bang on is C.S. Lewis in that fantasy group of books. And yet we do not use our position, all the things that we receive in the Lord Jesus Christ, who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, for sinful self-promotion. Why? Because our older brother wasn't that way, even Jesus Christ. Point number two, verse 7. Point number one, his divinity. Point number two, his descent. Again, all of this is feeding into our attitude. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, or men. Emptied himself of all but love. I don't know if Wesley was thinking about this passage when he wrote that. I prefer the newer rendering, emptied himself in selfless love. Anyway, it's not talking about that at all. Another illustration, just to preface this little section here. Remember those cartoons? I'm a Merry Melodies kid. Looney Tunes, Merry Melodies. Remember those cartoons? Bugs Bunny, all those guys? Do you remember there was one particular cartoon, and I don't know who the main character was in it, Bugs Bunny or Daffy Duck, and it's a military base, and there's an impossible mission, and there's the sergeant there, and there's all these soldiers that are lined up, and he describes this impossible mission. And then he says, any volunteers, and everybody except for one hapless one steps back, leaving that one individual forward and the hapless volunteer who has to go on the impossible mission. That's not Jesus. Jesus had all his wits about him, can I put it that way, when he submitted to the Father's will and came to earth. He knew exactly what he was getting to. From all eternity, Christ's response to the Father's plan of redemption was, like Isaiah's, here I am, send me. Now, I want us to notice there's a general description here and a particular description of what is called the incarnation. The incarnation is what we celebrate, of course, at Christmas. Again, two clauses, but emptied himself. Again, we're looking at the Son of God's descent. What goes on there? What's going on there? When the Son of God came to earth, we read that he made himself nothing. That's another translation. It's not the best. Or he literally emptied himself. The Greek word there is kenosis. And there are all sorts of theories about what kenosis means. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that when Jesus came to earth, he laid aside his divine nature. Jesus wasn't less than fully God in his incarnation. And that is absolutely critical for our salvation. If Jesus emptied himself of divinity, then his life and his death as a man would mean absolutely nothing. Because he is God, it gives his work, his life and his death, infinite and availing value for us. Eternal value. He's got to be God, and he has to be man. So what does this emptying mean? Well, the incarnation was a form of self-renunciation. This becomes very clear from the verses that follow. Think of it this way. When Jesus was on earth, his divinity was voluntarily, by him, veiled. Perhaps even better, bottled. You get glimpses of it from time to time. You see his omniscience operating from time to time. You see on the Mount of Transfiguration, kind of that cloak taken back, and you get a glimpse of his glory, and those three disciples, that inner circle, they're completely undone and do not know what to say. Let's set up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and a voice comes from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." But for the most part, veil. But how did that emptying or relinquishing of his majesty actually manifest itself? This isn't original with me, but the need to think about the emptying as an adding. To the divine nature was added something, and in that, an emptying. And this brings us to clause number two. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Let's break that down into its two components. Again, this is very deep, very amazing. The Son of God, first of all, took to his divine nature the very nature of a servant. The word form there is exactly the same Greek word used in verse 6. So here we are to understand that Jesus, in his coming to earth, took on the exact essence of a slave. That's the word for servant there. Well, doesn't this mean that Christ then exchanged one nature, the divine, for another, a slave? Notice how precise the wording is here, by taking the nature of a slave. Thus, what Jesus does in the incarnation, what God does in the incarnation, is he adds to his divine nature the nature of a slave. Whatever, said one writer, the precise shade of meaning one adopts for these phrases, nature of God, nature of a slave, nature of God must not imply an existence less than God, and nature of a slave must involve an existence that involves nothing less than slavery. Indeed, you see this in Jesus' words. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20, verse 28. Okay. The eternal Son of the living God, fully God, takes to himself a human nature. Oh, I'm spoiling it a little bit. The nature of a slave, all the substance of a slave. But what does that slavery entail? In what form did Jesus take on the nature of a slave? Well, the second part of it is this. The Son of God was made in human likeness, being born in the likeness of men.
Divine nature, human nature. Human nature composed of what? Body and soul.
Under the one person, Jesus Christ. No commingling there. Two natures, one person. Understand it? I don't. On a whole bunch of different levels, I don't. But it's true. It's mystery. It's the truth of Scripture. It's what God has revealed. He is fully God and He is fully man. And I need to say this, it's indivisible and it is forever. 2,000 years ago it happened. He's still the God-man, and the God-man, He will return and reign with us forever. It's incredible. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, said John in John 1:14. Are your emotions stirred at all as you think about what He did? Dear beloved in Jesus Christ, think about Jesus Christ relinquishing all His majesty and privilege in these terms. He emptied Himself of a home. He left the heavenly glory for sinful earth for us. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. The Lord of glory said this. Matthew 8:20. There was a sense in which He emptied Himself of a family, that blissful face-to-face relationship with His Father in heaven for the rejection of sinners. He still had fellowship with the Father. Well, we know something extraordinary happened at the cross. But this is the description of Him in Isaiah 53:3. Despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. He emptied Himself of wealth. He left all the splendor and riches of heaven, and He became a beggar on earth for us. You think about His life. He was constantly borrowing the Lord of glory. Wasn't He? All for us. A place to be born in, a house to sleep in, a boat to preach from, an animal to ride on, a room to sup in, and a tomb to be buried in. And all this for our sakes and for God's. The King of glory, who owns everything, emptied Himself, taking to Himself a human nature for us and for God. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. So Jesus descended. He became incarnate for God and for us. Now, two things ought to happen when you look into that. It ought to fuel your worship. If it doesn't fuel your worship, there's something wrong. Something wrong. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. But not only that, this beholding the glory of the Lord, it is powerful to make relationships within a local church what God has called them to be. This isn't just doctrine. This is doctrine that changes people. What's His design in all of this? Point three. Verse 8. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If you're not a believer here this morning, you need to listen closely to what Jesus did for sinners. Because what He did is absolutely what you require. You require righteousness, imperfection, and you require no sin if you're going to have God in heaven forever. Clause number one, and being found in human form. So here we see the incarnate Son of God from earth's point of view, I believe. Remember what the people of Nazareth said about Him. And coming to His hometown, He taught them in their synagogue, Matthew 13, verse 54, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? But again, though this was their perspective, the truth of Scripture testifies that he was the God-man. And again, that's exactly what he needed to be in order to secure the salvation of God's elect. Now, a little bit about that word form, being found in human form. You might think it's morph again. And this is just a little bit of an aside before we look at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So hang with me. This little aside is really important. The Greek word there is not morph, it's schema. And it refers to the temporary, external, fleeting bearing of an object. Oh, what are you saying then? Does that undermine the truth and the fact that Jesus is very God, a very God, and very man, a very man? No. It doesn't mean his humanity in the incarnation was only apparent and not real, but it does mean that, listen to this, the form of his humanity during the incarnation was fleeting and passing away. And that makes his work extraordinary. Amazing. Let me explain. The form of humanity that Christ adopted in the incarnation is not the form of humanity he now possesses at the right hand of the Father. What does he possess as a human being at the right hand of the Father? A human nature glorified. But in his humiliation, Christ's human nature was in likeness to sinful man. Notice the wording there. It was frail. It was weak. Yet without sin. Thus, what he assumed in the incarnation was the human nature in its weakened condition, burdened with the results of sin. Does that not make his work even more glorious and amazing? And doesn't it well illustrate the depths of humiliation we should be willing to go through in serving one another in this place, that all of us might be built up into Jesus Christ? Second clause. And this is where we see the work. How did Jesus Christ accomplish sinful man's reconciliation to a holy God that demands perfection? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Think of it this way. Who gave the Ten Commandments? Who gave all the laws? Little children, you can answer this. This is that really familiar answer that you give in Sunday school. Jesus gave it. He's the lawgiver. So Jesus accomplished redemption by giving up his favorable relation to the divine law, from giver to one who is subject to it. Becomes subject both to its demands and its curse. Theologians will call him being subject to the demands of the law, his life, is called his active obedience. Him becoming subject to the demands of the law in terms of its penalty, his passive obedience. Those terms aren't quite perfect. But both these things are in view. Read it again. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. He subjected himself to the demands of the law and achieved our righteousness in that. You see what you need, sinner. All those commands in the Scriptures, all those ethical demands in the Scriptures, Christ fulfills all. This is why he comes as a babe and lives for 33 years. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, and that's not all. He accomplishes the one thing, but he needs to accomplish the other to the point of death, even death on the cross. He subjects himself to the curse of the law, and he achieves in that our cleansing from sin by bearing its penalty. He dies. 6 hours on the cross. And then he says, tetelestai. He exhausts the eternal wrath of God due our sin in 6 hours on the cross. You couldn't do it yourself. That's why hell's eternal. Any offense, an infinite offense, because it's an infinite God to whom it is made. And Jesus Christ exhausts it. 6 hours. Why can he exhaust it? Because he's man? No, because he's the God-man. Infinite value to that portion of his work. So you see what you need? You who are a sinner, what you need is Jesus. And you get him by believing in his name. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, and all that he has done is credited to you, to your account, as a free gift. Come to him. That's the only way you're going to stand before God, if you have Jesus' blood and righteousness covering you. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these things, this robe arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Back to this point. What did Jesus design to do? To live and die for those who the Father had chosen, for all who call upon his name in saving faith. His was a life that was wholly lived for others. It was a life of self-denial and self-giving, a life of dying to self for others. Can you work out the application of such humility, such self-giving love, at such a cost here at Sovereign Grace or whatever church you belong to? Conclusion. Remember, this is great doctrine, right? But it's all, we need to take a step back, all part of Paul's greater discourse. I want you to live lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want your attitudes to be one of humility. I want unity in your midst, that the gospel might be proclaimed loudly to a lost and dying world. So your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, says Paul. Look at his humiliation. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2:17. Here's a question. Do you find, I don't know if you're struggling right now. I'm talking to members of Sovereign Grace and to members of other churches, but maybe you're struggling right now with an individual. I can't see into your hearts. You can't work up reconciliation in your own heart. You don't have the power there. You don't have it within you to do that. But in beholding Jesus Christ, that's where you're filled with power. Filled with power. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a constant thing. It's a daily thing. Need to work out Paul's logic thus far, and let's work backwards. Behold the humiliation of Christ. That is going to lead to your humility. That is going to lead to unity in this place. That is going to lead to a life worthy of the gospel. And that is going to lead to a gospel loudly proclaimed in here and out there. Paul's not done either. There's another aspect to the personal work of Christ that is powerful to transform us. And that's the rest of the passage, and that will remain until next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Lord, when we leave this place, may we just be thinking about Jesus deeply, with worship and praise. And may our reflections lead to the demolishing of strongholds within us, us holding ourselves back from believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in this place, or holding grudges or bitterness or envy or whatever it is, may that be obliterated in beholding Jesus. Continue to produce unity in this place, that Jesus might be honored among us and might be honored in the world in which you have placed us. To your ultimate glory and praise, we pray. Amen.